We pick it up where we left off. We left off at verse 15 of last week, so we pick it up in verse 16 of this week. Just read along with me if you would, please. It says this: "A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of the disciples said among themselves, "Well, what is this he says to us? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now Jesus said, they said, "What is this that he says? A little while." We don't know what he's saying. Now Jesus knew that they had desired to ask him, so then he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me." Nails him on it. "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human child or human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you will now have sorrow, but you will see me again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one..." And you are aware of the fact that when Jesus says no one, he means no one, right? "No one will take it from you." And then it says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. But I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. And I came forth from the Father. I have come into the world again, and now I leave the world to go to the Father." And the disciples went, okay. See, now you're speaking plainly and now using no figure of speech. We are sure now that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you have come forth from God. But Jesus answered and said, "Oh, do you believe now? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and is now come, when you will be scattered, each to his own. You'll leave me alone, but I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. And these things I've spoken to you, that you may have peace. That in me," don't miss that, "you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Will you pray with me, please? Lord, like always, there's going to be 10 times more stuff that could be shared that shouldn't be, in light of our company and what you have here. I mean, there's so much information, so many beautiful things. We're going to be jumping icebergs, tip to tip to tip, and yet, God, in that, you know us. You know what we're thinking. You know the dust under our shoes we dragged in here, the vapor of water on our breath. You know the weaknesses we face. You know the hardships. And you know those things we call victories. You know, Lord, those things right now that we are desperate to hear from you. And God, those places where we really need to hear you as merciful. Those places where we need to hear your forgiveness. And other places where we need to hear your challenge. And so, God, I just pray right now for every one of us, that your word would come alive, as you promised. It is alive, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and discerner the intent and thoughts of the heart of man. And I pray, God, right now, for every one of us, that this time would be time that we would be amazed in wonder of how you manifest to us personally, that we would say, wow, this whole thing was for me. And yet, God, as well, that as a family, as children under you, adopted by the King of Kings, that we would find our corporate identity in you. And Lord, in that I pray tonight you would manifest. Immerse me, that I would disappear. Fill me, that you would do through me what I cannot humanly do. And God, in that now, I just pray, Lord, that you'd speak what we need to hear. So take this text now, Lord, and embed it upon us. And I pray, if there be any within the sound of this voice who have yet to say yes to you, Lord, or even know what that means, make it clear. And tonight, make it the night of their salvation, I pray. So it's your night, Lord. We give it to you, as I give myself to you afresh and anew, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I would say tonight, as it would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible always be the authority. Let the Bible be always the thing for which you test and hold all things to be true or false. Jesus, again, we are now in the last night. He is about to be tortured to death, and this is on his way there. And yet his eyes aren't on himself, which is really good. It would be the easiest way for us to chicken out of an event like this. Jesus' eyes are on his boys. And he's sitting down with his individuals. He has just, within the last few hours, if not the last hour, washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, told him what he had to do quickly, and Judas would get up. With the idea now of gathering a detachment of guards, of soldiers to arrest Jesus. I mean, would you want to be one of those soldiers? Have you any idea the power that's at Christ's fingertips? I mean, this guy has been raising dead and healing sick and cleansing lepers and casting out demons. And which one of you thinks you're going to come with a sword and you're going to take this guy? And so, I mean, how many soldiers do you detach? Do you dispatch at a point like this? And this guy's a miracle worker. And up to this point, the only people he seems to have a problem with are the religious leaders. Have you noticed that? And you could come as a prostitute, you could come as a beggar, you could come drunk out of your mind. But let me just say it this way. He loves you too much not to take you the way you are, no matter how you come. But he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Because he's a God that transforms people. And they praise God for that. So the good news is, there's a whole bunch of people that aren't prostitutes, that aren't drunkards, that aren't drug dealers, that aren't whatever they were, because those things were left at the cross that Jesus is going to die at. And yet, this is where it all comes to the head. So, but Judas, on the other hand, he's not going to be transformed. Judas had his own agenda. Jesus didn't fit into it. And at this point now, they've parted ways. Now, Judas, on his way, is gathering this detachment of troops. Jesus is gathering his boys for the complete opposite. He's trying to get them to be put in a position where they're not going to fight back. And that's, of course, that's a huge miracle for some of us. I mean, to be honest, all of us, the whole idea of not retaliating when someone fires at us. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much already in a center stance the moment somebody gets cheeky with me. I haven't even done anything. And then I read this text in 1 Peter 2, and it's a very disturbing text because it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps." Now, you don't have to be brilliant to figure out what just was said there. And even like Mark Twain would say, it isn't the stuff about the Bible I don't understand that bothers me. It's the stuff I do. And understand, what he says is, listen, figure this out. To this you were called, because Christ suffered. Just put those two statements together. Did you figure out what you're called to? Have a nice night. Be warmed and filled. You're called to suffer. Now, you go, I don't like that. Well, the bottom line is, as long as you're going to live on this earth, you're not going to be absent of suffering. It's just going to be the bottom line. And one of those reasons is, because if it were the case, if you didn't suffer here, you'd really want to live in your hotel room for the rest of eternity. And this is just a hotel room. You're going to check out of here sooner or later. The question is, what's your permanent address when you do? And it becomes a very difficult thing. And Jesus is about to talk to these guys about the hardest night of Jesus' life. And he doesn't want them to fight back. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what 1 Peter tells us. The guy who was there watching that. The guy who, by the way, will whack off an ear because he's trying to save Jesus. And by the way, could you imagine, here's God. I mean, this is God we're talking about. And you jumping in front of God and going, "Don't worry, God, I'll take care of this one." But do you ever do that? You ever have those moments where you're like, you know what, of course, we'll sort of say it this way. It's a little problem, God. I really don't want to disturb you with it. Although I know your whole everything is about being with me. But I'm going to leave you here for a second because I'm going to handle this one on my own. And God's like, I'll just wait till this becomes a bigger storm then. Okay, so you think you can surf this wave? Well, watch this. And the next thing, and you're like, okay, don't you care? I'm perishing here. And God's like, now you're going to go and get me? Where was all this time in between? Where's your faith? Oh, it was in you, wasn't it? And God's not mocking us. The whole point is he's just waiting. He'll lovingly wait. And he says, to this you recall that Christ suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Because when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly, who himself bore our sins on the cross. Because we all like sheep have gone astray. What? And he goes, look, this is the way that I've called you to suffer. You're not going to fight back. You see, if you're going to fight back, then you're going to actually step in my way. That's what God's saying. What's interesting is the next things he'll say, because he'll say in verse 1 of the next chapter, wives, likewise. Like what? This is how you're called to suffer as a wife. Verse 7, husbands, likewise. This is how you're called to suffer as a husband. And it's not like, wow, hey, way to get married. Now it's time to suffer. The bottom line is, part of it is, really the simplest aspect of suffering is you're going to suffer for a purpose. And that becomes the difference between walking with this God who created you and not walking with this God who created you. Because before that, suffering has no purpose. You're like, what in the world is this about? This isn't going to do anything for me, but make me more angry, make me more tired, deplete me a little bit more, make me nastier by the time I get home to my kids or whatever the case is. And in the end of it all, you kind of go, there was no positive about this. You're not going to see a silver lining in that cloud because that cloud's a tornado. There's no silver lining in that. But then Jesus looks at these guys and goes, listen, guys, you don't even understand yet what you're heading into, what storm you're heading into, but you're just about to, I mean, you are moments away from going through the biggest trial you will ever go through in your life. You are inches away from experiencing your greatest failure. I mean, you are just a couple heartbeats away from coming face to face with how weak and needy and desperate you really are. Well, that's a really... What if God did tell you that when it, right before it happened? Would that be a favorite to you or wouldn't it be? For some of us it might be, for some of us it wouldn't. I can tell you this. A few years ago, the Lord had one of those talks with me. Now understand, we all have our things we can kind of make huge and evangelistic and all that. But the Lord said, I'm going to carry you through some things. Are you okay with that? And I remember just saying, Lord, as long as you carry me, as long as you don't expect me to walk on into myself. That's fair enough. And I remember writing a song called You Can Carry Me. Sung for no one, because it wasn't one of those songs you sing for other people. It's one of those songs that's just you and the Lord. And it's one of those harp songs. You and the prayer closet with God. And in the next 5 months, 6 months, all three of the girls in my family that carry our last name were in a position where they could have died. And I won't spare you, I won't clog you with the details, but in every one of those cases, the Lord's like, I'm going to be there for you. Well, actually, I am here for you. And I remember the first of them. When we were in Israel, we go to this place called, well, it's Gideon's Spring. It's sort of irrelevant if I sort of give you the Hebrew names on it necessarily. And when Shante was really little, we really wanted the Bible to be very pertinent and real and fun. And so what we would do is the Lord gave us this thing called FBT, Family Bible Theater. And the idea would be simple. We'd open the Bible, we'd start to read it, and we'd just try to act it out. Which, by the way, had to freak out our neighbors. Because, like, what happens when you're doing, like, the Elijah slaughtering the prophets of Baal after they dance around and cut themselves with things? Obviously, you're not cutting yourself, but you're dancing around an ottoman. And I think the neighbors are like, oh, these guys need to be out of our neighborhood. And, I mean, there's some of the most beautiful and profound moments, you know. And then I'd ask these questions because Tay would be excited. She's just not the kind of person that winds down at night. She just goes, ah, da, 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 da. And she's down. So we call it the storm before the calm. And I remember we talked about the one where Peter was walking on the water and he takes his eyes off the Lord and he goes down. And then I'm like, Shante, okay, ready? Here's some questions for you. Ready? Okay, what happened? And who was this? And what came up the storm? Okay, and then what did Peter say? Well, if it's really you, call me out. And she's just quoting it verbatim and she's just on it, you know? And I'm like, all right, I mean, and we're in the bed and here's Shante and we're kicking our feet on the sheets to make it look like waves and all that. And it's like, okay, and then what happened? Peter took his eyes off the Lord and he went, and then what happened? And then he went down. And then what did Peter say? And Shante went, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, where did you get that? Well, Family Bible Theater. She was 4, maybe, so we don't want to embarrass her too much. We don't want to say who it is, because we don't embarrass Shante. Just some person in child, hypothetically, I heard a long time ago in a story. But we go to this place, Sachna is the name, but anyways, it's this place where it's Gideon Spring, and we're going to do an FBT. There are 80-something of us, and I mean, on this trip, and so there are glow sticks and Dixie cups, and the Sword of Gideon, and all these other tourists are coming around, and they're taking pictures and filming us as we chase each other and stab each other with Dixie cups and glow sticks, and oh yeah, you know, it's just, and so, the, I mean, and this is the first trip we ever actually took kids on, and we were excited, as you might imagine. And in all of that, the kids are hyped. Ooh, they're hyped. But the next place we go to is just this kind of picnic area. A picnic area where everyone just kind of gets to go and spaz out. So it's perfect. They call it hot springs, but by the time it gets to the water, it's actually warm springs. And but it's a cool place for the kids to go. And so we, well, first bus shows up. That's us. Second bus is the other bus with my brother in it. And as we pull up... I'm there and I'm talking to the guide because I'm sort of, well, we're working out the rest of the day. And the guide looks at me, and you're required, more than 10 people, you're required to have a guide, and we have the same guy every year. Ronnie, he's from New York. Hey, let me tell you what. And he looks and he goes, hey, you need to see this. And I don't know what's going on. And so I step out of the bus, and I look to my right, and there's this little girl under a car. And they're pushing the car back, and they're kind of surrounding, and the girl's foot's completely snapped backwards. The ground is wet with her. It's pretty crazy. And I take one more step, and it's my own. All of a sudden, you don't even realize how quickly you get to a place like that. It's just, boom, you're there. Tay's eyes are rolled back in her head. They're amber yellow. She's not breathing. And in a moment like that, the first thing on my mind isn't, is she going to get better? You don't have time to think that. The only thing I can hear is the Lord saying, I'm with you. Remember, I said I carry you through things. And, all right, Lord, my next thought is whether or not she's going to make it is to make sure that my wife's taken care of. She steps out of the bus, and she sees this, and I'm immediately calling one of our assistants, Matt, you've got to get to her. You've got to get to her. And she just starts going in hysterics, as a mother would. And we pray. As we start to pray, our eyes roll back in her head. She starts to breathe. She's completely incoherent. She jumped off the bus. As she jumped off the bus, a service vehicle, like a service vehicle Jeep, for the park, decided it was going to go around a parked tour bus. So as it was going around the parked tour bus, because it was, as it came behind it and just had to skirt around it, Shanti was still in the air. She hadn't touched the ground yet. So what happened is that she was on the way landing, her feet hit the hood of the car, slammed her head into the hood of the car, threw her onto the ground, and proceeded to run over. Now, if I weren't saved, I would pretty clearly have a criminal record from that moment. But it is amazing how your heart turns at a moment like that, because it's just, it's not about hurting someone else. And you just pray. And everyone, all of a sudden, the whole group gets in these groups, these people, and we're just praying, and within 3 minutes, the emergency vehicles show up. And they're all, of course, speaking fluent Hebrew because they're Israeli. And they're trying to ask Shante questions. All she can say is, my jacket hurts. My jacket hurts. Which I'm still, you know, I'm like going, how are your ribs? How's your neck? Can you, does it hurt in your head? You know, that kind of thing. And just to kind of sum all that up, but ultimately we wound up going to the same hospital we went to every year that are victims of terrorism on both sides, Arab and Israeli. Palestinian Israeli, and we were there every year, but we've never been able to get into the children's ward. That day I got into the children's ward. We're there in this place, and they get the they do the tests and all this, and my wife, who's always kind of lived in fear of, you know, what if she rolls over and doesn't breathe? You know, what if she falls out of her crib? And, you know, she's always, and therapy for her has been Psalm 34, and at that moment she starts to read Psalm 34. And Shante has gone through all of these tests, and she goes into hysterics. I'm the only one that's able to get in there, and I'm trying to explain to them, please, you have to talk through me. She doesn't speak Hebrew. And as all of this happens, she goes into this CAT scan, and they do all of the tests, and they put all of the emergency things on her. I'm like, look, can you let her go to sleep now? You got all of the testing. You got all the gauges on her. And they said yes, and I looked at her and just said, hey. Because she started to fall asleep in the emergency vehicle, and I'm like, look, I am not going to lose you now. But now you can sleep, honey. You're in the CAT scan. She's like, oh, okay. And that was it. She was done. And so then we wait. And there she is, a wheeler off into a room, and we're sitting there, and Suzanne begins to read Psalm 34. And as she begins to read Psalm 34, she reads, "Many are the tribulations or the trials of the righteous, but the Lord sustains them, that not even a bone would be broken." Her foot was snapped completely backwards. And just as my wife is reading this, Shante gets up and starts to walk with a foot in the right direction. And she walks over to the sink and begins to barf her guts out, which is actually a very good sign, a sign that she had a concussion, nothing more major. And we wait and we wait. The guy comes in the next morning. We're waiting for a thing from the phrenologist. That's the guy who checks the brain. And he says, this is what a doctor calls a miracle that he won't call a miracle. It's an anomaly, right? This is one of the strangest things. According to where she hit and all this, the brain should have been swollen. It should have gone into massive brain damage. Should have been paralyzed because it hit right to this point in her neck, right at her axis. If she can hold down some water, and by noon that next day, she was up and out of there. But the most amazing thing about it was how the Lord revealed Himself through all of that. And that becomes part of what I want to just bring out in a little bit of this before we move into the rest of the text. See, Jesus says something here, and it would be, because we're not in the middle of the heat of this strangeness, it's maybe hard for us to really grasp how bizarre this would be for a bunch of guys. You gave up everything to follow this guy. I mean, he's been doing really, really cool things. He's been, you know, again, healing people, and he's been, you know, delivering people, and demons are fleeing, and stuff that, you know, you kind of thought, man, this is really, really cool. But he's also been making some enemies. And the enemies are the people who really have been taking great pride in thinking they're in charge. And that becomes a problem right now. Because, I mean, all of a sudden, he's like born. You know, everyone's sort of chasing him and trying to figure out how to kill him and all of that. And Jesus then looks and he goes, I got to go now. I got to leave. And you're like, what do you mean you got to leave? What? Where in the world? What am I going to do? How am I going to go in all of this? Where am I going to go? And the words that you're missing that we would look over easily at a moment like this is this time statement of a little while. It's a little while, and we are really, really close to me, you not seeing me. But then you're really, really close to seeing me again. And on the other side of this suffering you're about to go through, this testing and this trial you're about to go through, you're going to receive a couple of things that you can't get without crossing this particular bridge. And he says it. And he says it in a way, I mean, you can't see it simpler, and sometimes it's the simple things that get hard to understand, right? And you're like, look, a little while I'm not going to be around. But then a little while I will be around. Because I'm going to go to the Father. And of course, nobody, and I find this is human nature. Can you see it here? Nobody wants to ask Jesus. You ever get that? We'd rather ask a pastor. We'd rather ask some theologian. We'd rather call 1-800, you know, fill me in or whatever. Or, you know, www.answermybiblequestion.org. And all of that, you've ever just kind of gone and gone, well, Jesus, you know, I know you know me exactly for who I am. I don't get this. I don't get any of this. This little while, you're not going to be, you are going to be, are you going to disappear? Is this a slideshow? Is this a puppet thing? Are you speaking figuratively or is this for real? And so Jesus, by the way, praise God, because they're talking among themselves, which, by the way, I think the last guy I would want to ask is one of the other disciples, because they don't seem to get anything either, you know what I mean? And so, you know, it's, okay, well, what do you think? I don't know, what do you think? Well, I don't know, what do you think it means in the Greek? You know, that kind of thing. And as they're trying to figure it out, all of a sudden Jesus goes, hey, what are you guys talking about this? You guys aren't getting this, huh? Well, and then he says something really strange. Of all the things to say at this moment, he says, what about a woman having a baby? Now, any of you kind of go, oh, if it was hard to understand, and now he's sitting down with a bunch of guys, he's like, it's kind of like a woman having a baby. You could kind of going, feel a lot better about this now. But he's like, so work with me on this, guys. You don't figure out this whole little while thing. And it's funny because Jesus doesn't go, and he could develop a lot of other things. Now, understand, if I was freaked out about him leaving, I think the first question I might ask if I had it about me would be, so exactly how long is a little while? Wouldn't that be a good question to ask? Exactly how long are you going to be gone? Because if I were to tell my children, I'm leaving, don't worry, I'll be back soon, the first question they ask is, so when are you going to be back? Because things are different when you're around. We get away with more. Right? So follow me on this. But Jesus isn't developing that issue, because instead he's going to develop the issue of what's going to happen while he's gone. Which is a really weird thing for him to develop, but that's the whole point of this. He says, listen, you know this much about women. You know that when a woman has a baby, it's not a really fun experience. As a matter of fact, we'll use words like anguish, grief, big pain. That's the idea of this. This is really a heavy time. But you guys know that much. I mean, you guys know that when a woman is going to have a baby, it isn't like they're going, whoo, this tickles, this is awesome, I hope I have 40 of these. I mean, you know, at that moment, that's the moment where you're kind of like, all bets are off, I just want you to know whatever you're going to say and call me and yell at me for the next 30 minutes, 5 hours, 6 hours, 24 hours, whatever, we're just going to forget it ever happened. And, you know, by the way, I don't want to develop it too much, but my wife is amazing. I just want to let you know that. I mean, she'll be really, the grief will happen now if I explain it in greater detail, but she was really, she's really quite, one of the most impressive things I've ever seen her do. And definitely it was one of those moments where you're like, Lord, thank you, I am not a woman. Thank you that I don't have to have babies. But I mean, Jesus looks and he goes, here's the point of it. It's like, I've invented this. I mean, this happened all the way. Remember the whole idea back in Eve? And he's like, look, you need to know with Eve, this is going to be part of the fallen world. Is this whole idea that this is going to be the most profound pain you ever experience. It's going to be profound. I mean, this isn't just going to be pain. And Jesus could have said, you know, guys, like when they saw off an arm, that's a lot of pain. And to be honest, for those guys, in that circumstance, they would have understood that better as guys. As fishermen, to be honest, there are certain situations, gangrene was a fairly common thing, and sawing stuff off was pretty common. And Jesus could say, man, this really, it stings when that happens, doesn't it? But he doesn't. He goes into something, and it's really important why. He's like, look, of all the pain a human being is going to experience on earth, this is by far the most profound. And the reason is, you'll be hard-pressed to find a greater pain a woman's going to experience. And yet, of the greatest pain a woman could experience, she'll forget about it after the baby's born. Now, some of you would be like, bad chance, I'm forgetting about it. But the question is, did you have more than one child? Because if you had more than one child, something's to be said about that. You know, I mean, somewhere down the line, you're like, it couldn't have been that bad. I better try this again. Now, my wife, by the way, for whatever it's worth, my wife looked at me and she said, we are adopting number two. That's what she, I kiss you not. And thus we have Ruthie. But link with me on this for a second. Here's the whole point of it. Jesus is like, I'm about to leave you. And emotionally, even though you guys are guys and all that, but you guys, this is going to be the most profound pain you're ever going to experience. Now, they have no idea, even though Jesus has on 5 occasions told them plainly he is going to die on a cross. I mean, be beat. The hair of his face plucked out, spat upon, hang naked. I mean, they're going to ridicule and gamble for his clothing and all of this radical stuff. They're going to rip the skin off of his back. And I mean, things that are so ridiculously awful. It's astounding to think it could be invented by anyone that calls himself civilized or humane. And yet, in all of that, Jesus looks and he looks and he goes, you guys have no idea what I'm going to go through in front of you. And yet, you have no idea what you're about to go through because of it. And all of a sudden, he starts to tell me something in all of this, because the whole point of all of this is that somewhere down the line, your reaction to things is going to be completely opposite of the world's. Look at verse 20 with me. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. Now, for what it's worth, the word weep, the word is kleio. Kleio is the opposite, if you will, of the word, for words with dadal. Dadal is the idea of something to like, the kind of gentle tear that sort of streams down your face. You know those moments when a guy is, you know, he's watching one of those movies with the girl that he loves. He is certainly going to tell you he has allergies, you know, because like, I just poked myself in the eye. I'll get that taken care of. Now, that particular word, for what it's worth, is the word dakruho. And dakruho is the idea of something that's a quiet tear. But the word that's used here is the opposite of that word. It's klaio. And the word klaio means to openly wail. And Jesus doesn't say, I mean, and I want you to recognize, these are fishermen that Jesus is talking about, at least four of them. Two of them he calls sons of thunder. And you have to understand, I mean, since Dad's Zebedee, either Mom's thunder or it's their personality. I'm kind of going with their personality on this. But, you're looking at guys, and when I think of sons of thunder, I don't know about you, I think of like luchadors. You know, those guys that kind of wear the unitards that step out with the masks in a wrestling ring, and they're like, let me tell you, I want to thank you, Dad, we are the sons of thunder! And Jesus looks at these guys and goes, you guys are going to bawl like little girls. Is there something weird about that to you? Because it's weird to me. But he knows better, doesn't he? And he looks and he says, look at, and the second word, for what it's worth, the word prenejo, and prenejo means to bewail. To be at this point where you feel like your just chest is being ripped open. He goes, but the world, on the other hand, they're going to actually be pleasantly cheerful. And you kind of think of, if you will, of sort of you're in Bath at the pump room, you know, in the town of Bath. Everyone's like, oh, this is such a lovely event. Oh, this is ching. I love this. This is nice. Are you enjoying yourself? I'm enjoying myself. This is nice. Look at that poor fisherman over there. Look at the luchadors bawling like little girls. Oh, it's nice, though. We're having a great time. And what Jesus says is, isn't this weird to you that at this particular moment, the strangest thing is going to happen? In the midst of this radical suffering, you're going to really see how radically different where you come from is from where they come from. Because that thing that grieves you is the very thing that's going to make them celebrate. It's so weird to you. Because at this moment, you kind of think, it's like Jesus says, like, look at the line that you think is a hairline in between you and these people is going to just get really, really big. And all of a sudden, you're going to stand on this side. And over here, you thought, I thought we were actually on the same side of this line. And Jesus goes, when this suffering hits, you're going to realize they're not on this line at all. Those people over there are going to rejoice over the very thing that, listen, that grieves you. How do you feel about that, boys? Because I'm warning you ahead of time on this. At this moment, you're going to discover an awful lot. But the point of all this is answering the question, a little while thing. Hey, what do you mean a little while? You're not going to see me a little while. You're going to see me. And Jesus goes, that's kind of like a woman having a baby. You go, well, I'm more lost now than when we started that. And he goes, well, hold on, follow me on this. There is a horrible, intense grieving time of wailing. I mean, this is something that can be felt, that can't be kept in. And when that happens, you're going to really discover an awful lot about the other side of the world. But here's the most radical part about it is, the moment I add that to the equation of what Jesus said, the most important part of that statement now is a little while. Not the not see me, see me part. Because when I see a little while, I'm like, wait a minute. This is going to be a little while. Now all of a sudden, she's like, look, and I want you to recognize the suffering you're about to go through. And by the way, this is not an elective. This is a required course for every one of us. The suffering you're going to go through, it's going to be a little while. It's not going to be forever. That's the problem. 180 verses in Scripture, we read the term, and it came to pass. God has a purpose in that. Now, I'm not the kind that's going to tell you, hey, by the way, if you're not in a trial, you're probably on the way to a trial. And if you're not on the way to a trial, you're probably finishing a trial. I'm not telling you that at all. The good news is, I've learned that God has this way of applying spiritual Novocaine to some of these crazy situations, if not all of them. Even the situation I described to you, to be honest, because God had so prepared me for it, it didn't make it pleasant, but it made it something that God's presence was so real there at that moment, and I needed God's presence to be there. And might I just throw some things out at you? Because notice he says in verse 20, if that little while you're going to go through this, you need to know it's a little while thing, and that little while will come to an end. But at the end of it all, notice what you're going to get. That sorrow that you experience, and it'll be the word that he uses the most here, lupejo is the word, and the idea of being in great distress, feeling grieving, he says, that's going to be turned into joy. The product of all of this is you're going to wind up with a joy that by the time we get to the next few verses, my favorite verse in all of this, verse 22, he says, this joy that you're going to get, nobody's going to be able to take it from you. Now, listen, either he's telling us the truth or he's lying. Is he telling you the truth? Did Jesus say this? Absolutely, he said that. Here's the problem, is the fatal cubit. You're probably aware of the distance of a cubit, the distance between your elbow and the tip of your finger. That's how they used to measure things when they built things. You'll see 6 cubits, 8 cubits, 25 cubits, whatever. Well, the problem is we have this term we use, the fatal cubit, and I'm not going to smack you in the face. It's one of those junior high things. But if you put that where your brain is, you'll find out that the end of the cubit winds up right at about where your heart is. And I call it the fatal cubit because it seems like our minds can have a PhD in good doctrine and our hearts can be completely ignorant of this particular verse. You could actually say, you know what the Bible says? God will give you a joy when he's raised again and you'll see him resurrected that nobody can steal. You know, nobody can take. Nobody can take. Nobody can take. And then the next moment you're walking, I just want you to know the devil just was stealing my joy this morning. I just woke up and I woke up and said, where's my joy? And the devil just snuck in last night. I don't know where he got a key. And he stole my joy. I walked in, I'm like, oh, my joy is gone and all my milk is spoiled. What's up with that? You know, and all of a sudden you start to realize, wait a minute, how did it not make it to here? Because here it tells me that the joy he's going to give me, nobody can take. Nobody can take. So then exactly how do I lose my joy? I trade it. I mean, this is the sad part. The devil looks and goes, this is shiny. You like this shiny? And you're like, ooh, that's nice. And he goes, you know, what will it cost? Your joy. Come on, just give me your joy. Come on, give me your joy. So the enemy would love for us to not have joy, because if we don't have joy, who wants to be part of us? The rest of the world looks and goes, they're the saintly sourpusses. You know? I mean, they're the saved and somber. Yeah, who wants to join that club? Let's all sit there and go, yeah, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. We'll fish it out! You ever have anyone, you're like, hey, how are you doing? And they're like, fine. And you're like, well, then tell your face. Because apparently your face never figured that out. Didn't get the memo. Yeah, I'm fine, man. Things are great. Not buying it, man. Not buying it. Are you actually trying to get me to go, no, no, really? Or are you as deceived by this? And I, you know, it's like, you know, I was like, look, Jesus is everything I need. Woo, I need that. You know? Oh, you know what, man? The Lord has filled that hole in my heart. And, you know, I just want you to know, we've been married for 40 years. Ooh, 40 years. And people start looking at me and they know better. You know? He's all I need. And you're, you know, kind of texting. He's all I need. When are we going to get it? When are we going to score it? Oh, look, it's on sale. Woo, hallelujah! And Jesus looks and goes, there's something that's going to happen here, to be honest, and it's going to be the most profound suffering you're ever going to experience. And in that, the product of all this is you're going to get this joy that you'll be able to say, this is mine. It's not even going to be yours. This is my joy now. I'm going to take possession of this. This is the joy the Lord gave me. And he says, look at it. I say to you that you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she's in labor, she has sorrow. She has sorrow. She has sorrow, too, because that's what the scripture says. When her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child with an anguish, it doesn't seem like the same thing anymore. You know why? Because the thing she's holding made it all worth it all of a sudden. Now, I didn't have to give birth. It would be weird if I told you I did. But I do remember a friend of mine giving me some of the most beautiful advice. It's almost a shame my wife isn't here. A man named Paul, he was a pastor in Florida. And our band had toured through the area and had done a couple things. And he, I think he had maybe 100 to 150 children, I don't know. His wife was like a factory. But I remember when my wife was first pregnant, I found out my wife was pregnant on December 26th, and I was on my way to leave the next day to go to Israel for the first time. Boy, that was really neat. And I remember Paul talking to me on the phone, and he's like, bro, let me fill you in on a little bit of information, bro. Your wife, the moment she conceived, she became a mother. You will not be a dad till you hold your child for the first time. So don't freak out about it. Don't worry. Until then, you'll just be the husband of a psychotic woman. And that was glorious advice. That was glorious advice. My wife, you know, my wife knows I say that. So you can ask her. It's up to you. But I mean, the cool thing, and it really did prepare me. The strange thing, she wasn't as psychotic as I expected her to be. She ate normal things. That was so bizarre to me. She's like, you know, I could turkey avocado sandwich. I'm like, and I don't know, like what, like and like sardines, dumpling, something, you know, dirt. Is there some duck feet? She's like, no, that's it. Okay, all right. Never came. But I remember the first time I held that child. Stared her in the face. She was jaundiced, so she looked tan. And it was like nothing else at that moment mattered. All the other crazy stuff in the world. You know, it's like everything else just shuts down. All the traffic outside of the room is gone. I'm staring in the face of a little child and praying, Lord, don't let her have my no. And by God's grace, let me throw out something at you if I could, because I don't want this to, you know, I'm having a lot of fun with the text, but I definitely want to make sure that we get to what he's telling us in it, because it wasn't as funny for them. But like, can I throw four things out for your consideration? Four things of reasons why, as somebody who actually walks with this living God, why suffering really has a purpose now. And so if you're the kind that's note-taker, I challenge you again, don't just believe me. I'm going to throw these things out. I'll give you verses for each thing, or at least examples that you can kind of test on your own. Four different things, all starting with the letter R, just to kind of get us back into the idea of this. And the concept is in regards to suffering, suffering with purpose. It tells us, by the way, when Paul speaks to the Corinthian church about grieving, we don't grieve as we grieve with no hope. And I really do like that whole thought of it, is that we grieve with hope. I mean, the suffering we do, we have a hope in it. And here's the four things, for what it's worth. I mean, one of the things that God does in our suffering is he actually breeds reliance. And I think about Paul, of all people, Saul before Paul. When, if you remember, in Acts chapter 9, I mean, this guy was a guy that was lit up. He was super bright, apparently. He was sort of an honor scholar student. For Judaism, and then he was like, well, what are you going to master in? And he's like, I'm going to master in exterminating that cult called Christianity, or the way at the time is what it was called. And then he's like, yeah, I found my purpose in life. I'm going to kill people that actually say they believe in that guy. So he gets this letters, as you're probably aware of the fact, he's built up quite a bit of steam, quite a bit of momentum. He gets letters from a chief priest, or the chief priest and the leaders that are in Jerusalem, to head over 200 miles north to the area, or 120 miles north to the area of Damascus, Syria. On his way, he meets this Jesus he thought that they had killed and stayed dead. It's pretty obvious he's not still dead if he's talking to him. And now he's going to have to deal with all of this. Now, the guy's got quite a reputation. This is the guy that's the Christian exterminator. That's what he's known for. And as this, all of a sudden now he's going to be sitting in this room. He can't see. He is not eating. He's pretty freaked out, as you probably would be over the circumstances. And he's sitting in this room in Damascus now, in this guy's room. You know, and with that, all of this is happening. And meanwhile, back in Damascus, in another part of Damascus, there are some Christians still freaked out because it isn't a news flash. It doesn't get around that the guy got saved, as you might imagine. And this guy has legal right to come in, rip you out of your house, beat you in front of your family, and kill you, or have you. And you kind of think, this is a really, I mean, do you sleep well that night? Wait, okay, you watch for the first 3 hours, I'll sleep, we'll swap. I mean, isn't that what we do? Well, all of a sudden, the Lord shows up in this guy's, this prophet named Ananias. And he's like, hey, Ananias, got a job for you. He's like, sure, I'm your man, I'm ready. What is it? He goes, look, there's this guy named Saul. And he just got saved. And he's, I already showed him your face. Now, he can't see anything. So the only thing he's seen in the last 3 days is your face, because you're going to lay hands on the guy, and he's going to receive the Holy Spirit, and he's going to become this really cool guy. And just like any of us would, we begin to inform God on the information he must not have to give us such a call. Right? So, Lord, perhaps you're unaware of the fact he's a really bad guy. I mean, I'm thinking smiting would be good for the guy, you know? Smiting would be kind of cool. And he's like, you sure on this one? And the Lord goes, go. he is a chosen vessel of mine. And then he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I wonder if Ananias was like, oh, suffer. All right, I'll go. I mean, do you wonder if that's what God kind of went, that'll do it, huh? Suffer. That's the button to get you going. And I start to think about that, but it's interesting because when Paul actually talks about it in 2 Corinthians, I mean, it's really interesting. In chapter 12, he says, listen, that I was, I got these amazing revelations. I was lifted up into a seventh heaven, and man, the stuff I saw, but that I would not be exalted above measure, this thorn was put in my side. A messenger of Satan. And I asked God, could you please take this thing away? This would really, God, you're calling me to great ministry here. Wouldn't it be really cool if I was in perfect health? I mean, God, is there something I'm missing in this equation? Unless is it, my grace is sufficient. It's all you need. I got to take care of it. But I love the fact that he says, listen to this. He says, lest I be exalted above measure. You see, the one thing that God did by putting Paul in the place he was in his place of weakness, is it demanded Paul to rely on the Lord. That suffering put him in a place where he's like, look, you're the only one I can rely on in this situation. It was Corrie Ten Boom who said, you'll never know that he's all that you need until he's all that you have. What a radical thought. And there are times where the Lord will allow suffering, to be honest, because you're just not relying on him like you should. And he wants you to. I mean, Paul will send him to the Gentiles, because if he sent him to the Jews, he would have thought, oh, I'm totally equipped for this. But the Gentile, he was ill-equipped for. And for some of you, think about what that would be. You know, it's like, you know what? I'm going to send you actually to this group of people, and you're like, I don't have anything in common with them. And God's like, well, then you'll have to rely on me, won't you? And it's like, yeah, perfect. And might I remind you, there is nothing more important to the Lord than your relationship with him. Nothing is more important. So he would rather have you sick and clinging to him than perfectly well and running from him. Think about it. He'd rather rip off your legs than have you run from him. He died to be with you. So when I think about that, I think, all right, am I in a situation of suffering? Is it for the purpose of me relying on you? Sometimes I find it's a recipe of all these. The second one, for what it's worth. And again, the whole idea of grieving without, as if those who had no hope versus those who do, is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The second is the aspect of repentance. I can't help but think of somebody like Jonah. You have to imagine being sucked into the belly of a big fat fish and being digested would be a very unpleasant experience. I mean, if it weren't, it would be something you could get at every theme park. I mean, think about it. There's like, you know, oh wow, there's like the Terminator's, you know, ride, and then there's the spinner and the barfer and the digester. You know, everyone, who wants to get in the stomach and get the acids put on you and bleach your skin and... You know, all that stuff. Wouldn't that be fun? But it was like, what did the Lord do by having Jonah suffer like that? What he did was he brought him to a state of repentance. Think about Samson. I mean, Samson was a guy that was like, every guy's like, man, I'd like to be a little bit like him. And God's like, I don't think you really do want to be a lot like him. And I think, wow. Do you realize there's only one prayer recorded in all of Scripture that Samson prayed? And it was the prayer before he committed suicide? He had his eyes gouged out because he had played games with God about that Nazarite vow. It was like, that's what it took for him to finally cry out to the Lord. But you know this, because some of us, that's our testimony. It's God's like, how low do you have to get? How great do you have to suffer before you call out to me so I can deliver you? And I read the book of Judges and I see that horrible cycle where they get blessed and then they get in bondage because they forget about God and they finally cry out. They find it interesting. It's like the first time they're 8 years in bondage before they cry out. The second time it's 18 years in bondage before they cry out. The third time it's 20 years in bondage. You can really develop a tolerance, can't you, to suffering? You're like, you know what I'm saying? Like, you know, that's all right. I mean, it's not like hot sauce or something where it's like you're something cool about it. It's like, you know what? Actually, I found that I've been arrested 16 times instead of 20 times, you know, 15 times or whatever. And boy, I tell you what, I've got more girls pregnant. I think I have more diseases. Now, but I'm still not going to call out to God. And God's like, how low do you have to get? How much suffering before you cry out to me? I want you repentant. And the Bible says, and I believe it, it is not God's will that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody going to hell. He wants everybody repenting. And to be honest, if suffering is part of it, we could get in the way of that. I'm not telling you not be there when a person is suffering. The question is, are you going to do it in a way so that you can trust that God will still step in if this is to bring a person to repentance? I had two brothers. One they said wouldn't amount to anything, and he's my pastor, and he's awesome. So they were wrong. The other, by the way, though, he was the guy who got it all, man. He had the looks. I mean, he took all of the good qualities that ever came out of our family, and it just seemed like they all got stuck on him like Mr. Potato Head in a great way. And he was athletic, and he was talented, and he was super socially gifted, and he was the guy that walked in a room, and I've watched him do this. He's like, look, I'll get every phone number of every girl in this room. He was obviously not a godly man. And I remember when I first was reconciled with my brothers, I hadn't seen them for over 20 years. And I remember going up to Chico, and there I am. I'm there as a college pastor, and I'm studying, and I'm serving the Lord and having the time of my life. And there's my brother, my pastor, and we'd be in this big circle of people praying. And my brother would be praying, and Lord, deliver my brother from drugs and women. And I'm going, yes, Lord, Mitch. Yes, Mitch, Lord. Because people are starting to look over and go, oh, Linnean leadership, you know. They're like, ah, Sam, you got two brothers, man. And in all of that, his life got to the place like a lot where he found himself addicted. Because, you know, sooner or later, if you like anything like that, you actually put yourself in stupid situations to try to get yourself out of them. It's like this sick game. Do any of you ever play that other than me? And that was much of my life. I would put myself in these dumb situations. So I wonder how I can figure my way out of that. I'm just going to jump into a vat of that and see what happens. And it's strange. It's like Mitch would do that. And Mitch wound up going to a rehab. I mean, what a good thing for Mitch to do in Sacramento. He went to a rehab. But just like Mitch, the guy was like heading up the rehab within a couple weeks. The guy was overseeing the thing. He was actually in the program, but he was overseeing the whole thing. And then one day, there was a guy that they busted. He caught him with something, a bag of something. And the next day, we rolled over Mitch, and there he was, and full of his own blood, and he overdosed. That was the last that anyone had seen of him. So the problem is that for some people, you won't repent no matter how bad it gets. Don't let that be you, please. I'm so sick of watching people get beat up because of their own pride and refusal to repent. You know, that's not just unbelievers, Christians. You know that, right? We all have areas. It's like, Lord, just don't touch that. And the Lord's like, you'll repent of that the moment you hate it. And God has a way of making you hate stuff that He hates. Have you noticed that? That you love? That I love? So that's two of the four. One of my favorites, by the way, for what it's worth. Oh, by the way, Saul, because Saul is another example of a Mitch in my life. A man with a fantastic calling, but a poor consecration. The guy Saul that was the preceder to David, the king. First 16 chapters of 1 Samuel, you sort of see his calling and the heart of it all kind of come out. And then ultimately in all of that, how horrible it is, what happens to him. But he will not give up the throne. God's like, look, it's step off. You're done. Here's your pink slip. You're done. And he will not step. He will die with a crown on his head, but impoverished in his heart. Don't let that be you. And we read something that you might find, it's like it says, the Lord sent a distressing spirit. The Lord sent a distressing spirit? Why? Let me just say it in the simplest sense. God wants you miserable when you're running from Him. Why would He want you happy when you're running from Him? When this whole source of being, this whole purpose of existence is to be with you, why would He want you happy anywhere else? People ask, how can a loving God invent a place like hell? I'm like, duh, to make your choice easy. Why would God make it nice if He's not going to be there? I was like, why would any intelligent human being choose it? Third one. Reinvention. Exodus 1 and 2. Boy, drawn out. Mushy. That's his name. It means drawn out. Drawn out of an ark and floating in a water. Oh, look, a baby in a water. That's neat. Let's take it and make it my own. What an awesome Pharaoh's daughter. You may be unaware of the fact that Pharaohs are responsible for the ka. And what that meant was, in the sort of Egyptian mindset, is you were responsible to hold the universe at check. Are you aware of that? The Pharaoh was supposed to be the guy that actually held everything in order. Wow, but, you know, there's some people in the world, they're just like that. I call it Pharaoh complex. You know, when they just feel like they have to have everything in order? You know, it's like they're trying to control the entire universe, and it's like,
I don't care if there's traffic out there. I'm like, you don't control the traffic. It's going to rain. Yeah, it's London. Welcome to the country. You know, and all of that. But it's like Moses, he's drawn out. And then into that, he gets this life as a king. I mean, he gets this weird, and it's, but the Pharaoh's daughter, it's the woman that actually gets to choose the next Pharaoh. That's why a lot of Pharaohs married their sisters, like Pharaoh's sons married their sisters, so they could become the next Pharaoh. It's one of the reasons they look the way they did. Anyways, but understand that this gal draws this boy out, and that's stiff competition, because if she really loves this boy, he could be the next Pharaoh. And he's got it, and he's lined up. But he also, somewhere down the line, knows that he is... And I mean, it's just so much about the story. But yet, in all of that, as he ditches it all and spends 40 years in the wilderness. What a strange prerequisite. But see, God had to teach him how to become a shepherd, because he was going to shepherd the goofiest animal on the planet. Human beings. And he's like, you know, you might want to look at something else that has a tendency to think it's hot when it's not, tough when it's not. That actually will stare at the rain until it drowns if it doesn't, you know, that won't drink if it's something because it scares it, but thinks it's tough. Because you're going to be leading people like that for the rest of your life. And I realized God was reinventing Moses when he did that. And then I think of David, who gets this call to replace Saul. He's a teenager, more than likely about 14, 15 years old, if I do the math from all the other brothers who could fight in the war when Goliath was there. But he wasn't. He brought cheese to his brothers instead. And yet in all of that, he will spend that at least the next 5, 10, 15 years of his life, because he will take the throne at 30. He'll spend that portion in between running for his life from a Saul that doesn't want to give up the throne. And you think, wow, why this? Come on, things were okay. I mean, things seemed to be... I mean, the only problem I had was big brothers picking on me. But now, you called me to be king, and now look at my life. Now look at what happened. Now this guy wants to kill me. Now I'm like running around like Bourne, you know, everywhere I turn. There's like, Saul's got another guy. Oh, there he is. Who wants to live that kind of life? And you can see David going, I didn't sign up for this. Who wants to live a paranoid life? And you guys just look at, I got to teach you how to be a sheep, David. And then David wouldn't say, look at... I'm a great shepherd. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. Somewhere down in the middle of all of that, David had to learn what it meant to be a sheep. And that he was helpless without the Lord, which will make him the king that he becomes. Peter, you're going to fall. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. I'm going to reinvent you. But first, you're going to have to be broken of your own personal thought of how strong you really are. How great your love really is. How selfless you really think you are, but you're not. It's a horrible discovery to make. And the Lord will put us in a place in the road of reinvention and suffering. We'll be a part of that. Because to be honest, to reinvent us, He's got to chisel off parts that we really think look good on us that don't look good on us in heaven. And then the last of them, Revelation. I can't help but think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Joseph. And in each of these cases, the Lord reveals Himself sometimes to them in a deeper and more meaningful way, and sometimes just to the people around them. I mean, Joseph will be raised up, and I think it's interesting. He was a Jewish boy rejected by his brothers, handed over and sold, left for dead, dropped into a pit, delivered out of the pit. And when he was delivered out of the pit, he becomes a savior to the Gentile nation first, and then to the Jewish people as he's restored and revealed to them. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus, doesn't it? And in fact, there are over 400 different things, if you look hard enough at it, that parallel that guy Joseph with Jesus. And I can't wait to get there when we get to Genesis through that point. Get the idea, though, that there are times where God answers your prayer and you forget it. You ever pray something like this? Lord, whatever it takes, save my mom. I don't care what it is, Lord. You can do whatever you want. Just save my mom. And at that moment, you meant it. Lord, save my best friend. And the Lord goes, okay, how about I give you a life-threatening disease? You're like, hey, when I said anything, that was like assumed wouldn't be an option. I'm going to drag you through some pretty heavy things, but I'll carry you through them. And you're like, I didn't want that. I just want you to save my friend. They will not cry out to me unless they really see how real I am. And to be honest, the only way they're going to see how real I am is to see what it looks like for a Christian to endure something they couldn't endure. I'm like, well, Lord, at that point, do I actually man up and say, all right, then if that's what it takes, Lord, just carry me through it, would you please? Reveal yourself in a very real way through this suffering, please. Would you do that? Now, I'm not trying to make us masochists. I'm just trying to make us people that realize that God never allows anything. And we realize that verse, right? All things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. How cool is that? It's all going to work. And it doesn't work that way for the unbeliever, because dying is not a good thing that happens to them. It gets worse. You know, but for us, it doesn't matter what it is. Hey, if this disease gets any worse and it kills me, whoop, I'm good. You know, as a matter of fact, I'm all right with that. Can I volunteer for that? You know, and yet in all of that, you know those moments where we kind of get melodramatic? You ever have those moments? You wake up in the middle of the night, you are so sick, you're like, Lord, I'm probably going to die tonight. Comfort my family. I'm not saying I have those moments. You know, I'm obviously not like that. I'm much more even keel. Now I want to put this all together now. And obviously this is as far as we'll get. And we obviously won't finish the chapter. I know that that's going to just tear you apart. But the Lord obviously has something. Now look at, please don't get that foreboding idea, oh man, maybe I'm going to suffer now. But the idea is, look, whatever you're going to give me, Lord, I know is going to be good. Whatever it is. And I know, to be honest, it is because you are going to. If there's anything in my life that demands repentance, could I repent before you drag me through something like that? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it just be good to say, all right, Lord, I'm good with that. But Lord, I wanted you to reveal yourself, and I want to dig into your word so you could reveal yourself, but I'm going to unfortunately know that some of this is going to get clogged in my head and never make it to my heart. And sometimes the only way it makes it down here is the impact of my knees hitting the ground in a trial, and that will jar it loose to get where it needs to get, because I know that my heart has this terrible tendency of converting my mind. I know in my mind this is what reality is, but in my heart this is what I'm going to function, because it's decided to steer the wheel anyways. And God's like, look, it. Sometimes you're going to have to get to jar that loose. And Lord, I'd rather just know you better. And I'd rather be so surrendered and so given over to you that it really just doesn't even matter anymore. Whatever it is, Lord, I know that I'm never going to grieve without hope. God forbid you remove whatever you have to remove in my life that I love, some of which I know is really good. Yeah, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I have to trust you in that. I'm going to end with a few verses on this aspect, and then I'm just going to pray for us, and then have you guys pray for each other as well. Because the reason why all of this suffering has great purpose is because exactly what Jesus told them. A little while you're not going to see me. And then a little while you will see me. Because the other aspect that you can forget about in this is that the greatest suffering that night isn't going to be theirs. But that's what he's addressing. You guys are going to suffer tonight. I mean, the woman, when she gives birth, it's really a bad situation. It's not fun, but praise God, the product on the other side, it makes it worth it. But I wonder how much of that Jesus is saying so he can hear himself say it. Do you know what I'm saying? Because in this moment, Jesus is, I mean, he is hours away from being beat. He's hours away from being mocked and ridiculed, and he's a half a day away from being crucified. And he goes, look at the reason why all your suffering is going to have purpose, and you will have joy on the other side, and weeping may endure for a night, but joy does come in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. That's because I'm going to take the greatest suffering any man could ever possibly take tonight. I'm going to be absolutely innocent. I've been tempted in every way, yet I can confidently tell you the enemy has nothing in me. And that's one of the most profound verses in Scripture. I think of how many places I've allowed the enemy to put a little something in me and how that grows. And Jesus is like, no matter what he's thrown at me, it's never made its way in. No matter what temptation, no matter whatever it is, it's like, no, it's not happening. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And Jesus would look and he'd say, look at tonight, I am going to be treated on one of the two most unjust trials in all of humanity. And all of eternity, because tonight the completely and perfect innocent God is going to be on trial and be called completely innocent. So that the other trial, which is that the completely perfectly guilty man could stand innocent, could happen because of the first one. I'm going to go and tonight, I'm going to suffer you guys. This is, yeah, you guys are going to desert me. You're going to flee. You guys need to know. I'm going to suffer tonight, and I'm dying for you. That's how much I love you guys. That I'll take everything that makes you deserve hell, and I'll pay for it. But then when I rise again, you can be confident the check cleared. You could be confident the debt was paid. You could be absolutely sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, new life is on the other side of that. You'll have a joy from that that nobody can take. No one can tax. And that will take over everything else. Nothing else will matter. And so I want to ask you something as we go to prayer. Have you accepted this gift? I mean, if God is willing to get beat to death just to reconcile you to Him, so He could pay your debt that He didn't know, you do. I do. Would you say no to that? Can you say no to that? When God was willing to die on a cross so that you could be reconciled, so you can be given a new life, so this old life that's despondent and depressed and empty and seems like it has no value and it's futile and it's lifeless, so you can find real and new life. Because he who sows in tears will reap in joy, Psalm 126. Because it all boils down to this. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "You show me the path of life, because in your presence is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand is pleasures forevermore." And that's what it all boils down to. The reason why I can't have joy is if God's presence is where the fullness of joy is. Unless I'm in His presence, I'm not going to experience it. You're like, "Well, I'm not sure I get all of that." Well, you don't have to. The question is, have you accepted the gift of Jesus in the first place? So if you haven't, tonight you'll have that opportunity to say, "Lord, I don't know if I get it all, but I do recognize this. I'm guilty because of the things I've done wrong. You paid for that guilt on the cross. You rose again, and now you offer me a joy that no one can steal, that no one can take. And you offer me innocence for my guilt, life for my death, cleanliness and purity for my filth." Why would you say no to that? Will you pray with me, please? Lord, I want to thank you so much for the gift of this time, what you've done in it. Lord, I recognize that tonight we're in different states, and some of us, maybe we're going through some really hard times and we're like, "God, I don't even get why I'm going through this." But Lord, I recognize tonight you want to reveal yourself in a fresh way. You may be wanting to bring us to some form of repentance. But I don't want to be Job's counselor. There are other things too, Lord. You want to reinvent us into something so much more glorious and beautiful. Lord, you know what that is. And even in this moment, it seems like you've quieted even the traffic. Because God, we need you. We need you desperately. And God, I just want to pray tonight, right now, in the stillness of this moment, that if there are any here who have not accepted your gift, now, maybe they've played religion games, maybe they've gone to church, or they've done stuff that seems like it's cool and even perhaps Christian. But tonight they recognize that they have to say yes to that gift you offer. And if you're willing to suffer and bleed and die and grieve, and yet your grief, the whole purpose of it is that the baby would be born on the other side, a human life is added. And even as you died on the cross, you said, "For the joy set before you, you endured the cross." Knowing that the joy set before you was that a human life would be added. That we would say yes to that gift. And I just want you to know right now, I'm going to rededicate my life to the Lord. And you are welcome to pray with me. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus, if you're not sure if you have, you can listen to this prayer. Instead of just having you kind of repeat after me but not really think about what's being said, I'm going to pray this prayer, and genuinely, it's going to be from my heart. And I just ask you to listen. And if you agree, I ask you to say amen. But understand what you're saying. By saying amen, what you're saying is, "I agree, let those words be my words. Let that prayer be my prayer. So be it." And here's the prayer. God, if you're really willing to suffer for me because I'm guilty, because I've done wrong, so that all of my wrong could be punished, if you were willing to be mocked and humiliated, tortured, persecuted, spat upon, how can I say no to that? I mean, if this is what it took to pay for all of my guilt so that I could stand innocent before you, so I could actually have a right relationship with you without having this giant mountain in between us of my guilt, well then, when I say yes, if that's what it took to pay, Lord, for every bit of this, I say yes to your payment. I also recognize that it didn't end at the cross. That was just the birthing. But on the other side was a new life. You rose from the dead just like your scripture promised. And in doing so, you offer me a brand new life. One with purpose. One with a joy no one can take. One where even the hardest times will bear forth good fruit in my life. So, because you died for me and paid my debt, I say yes to you as my redeemer and my ransom. And because you rose from the grave and now want to be the leader and love and Lord of my life, I say yes to your leadership, your lordship. And I may not even fully understand all of those implications, but I want to give you permission to come into my life and do whatever you want with it. Because I recognize if you love me so much as to die on the cross for me, you obviously love me enough to make my life the best thing it could be. So I hand it over to you now. And I trust that you'll do great with it. Have it. Keep me from ever wanting to grab it back. Here are the reins of my life. Take it now. I'm yours. In Jesus' name. If you agree, I ask you to sing. Amen.